Romans chapter 8, and then Genesis 50, verses 1 to 21, as we consider the theme, all things for good, all things for good. Hear now God's word from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn now to Genesis chapter 50. Beginning at verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please, let me go and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated now as we pray. O God, our Father, we lift our hearts up to you again, the only true and living God. And we confess, O Lord, that we are so unworthy of this great privilege, not only of coming to you in prayer, but also of hearing your voice in your word. How we thank you that you have spoken to us, not because we deserve to be spoken to, but because you are our God, and because you have promised to be our God in every generation, not only our God, but the God of our children after us. We pray, O Lord, that you would seal to our hearts the truths that are here presented to us in your word, that though men might mean it for evil, that you are God who is able to work even the evil intents and actions of men for your glory and for the salvation of your elect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the hardest things for us to believe and to actively take hold of in the Christian life is the truth that we just heard from God's Word, Romans chapter 8, that God works all things for good to those who love Him and who are the called according to His purposes in Christ Jesus. It's a truth that we profess to believe with our mouths. It's a truth that's easy for us to say that we believe when things are going well and when God's hand of affliction and fatherly chastening is not weighing so heavily upon us. But the true test of what we believe comes when we are called by God to trust that He is good and gracious and a father to us, even when it appears from all that is happening in our lives that He intends to destroy us. Even when that is how it appears, and to live by faith and not by sight. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in very Puritan fashion, wrote a whole book on just one verse of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. His purpose in writing that book was twofold. He wanted, on the one hand, to make the wicked sad. He wanted to make the wicked sad. And on the other, to make the godly rejoice. He wanted those outside of Christ to feel within themselves their great distance from God and to know with certainty that unless they repent, they will be condemned to everlasting torment of body and soul in hell. He wanted that fact to be so impressed upon the mind and the heart of the unbeliever that he would be terrified. And in his terror, would flee to Christ for safety and hope. For there is no safety and hope outside of Christ. On the other hand, he wanted believers to rest, even in the very worst of their afflictions, to rest on the certainty of comfort in Christ and in the gospel. In his book, which is called All Things for Good, Thomas Watson says that you and I need to know and believe and rest on this truth that all things work for our good if we are in Christ. He says that the best things work for our good. He says that the worst things work for our good. And then he explains how we can be sure that all things work for the good of those who believe. Do you know what he says? The answer is simple. Because God, who cannot lie, has promised. Because God has made a covenant with us and our children and has confirmed that covenant in the precious blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. And so our text this morning was written long before Romans chapter 8. But it teaches us the same thing. What we hope to learn this morning here in Genesis 50 is that God works all things together for the good of undeserving sinners who rest in comfort and hope that they are in Christ alone. We hope to see that in 3 points. First, God's goodness in all things, verses 1 to 14. Second, God's goodness to sinners, verses 15 to 18. And third, God's goodness in Christ, verses 19 to 21. Let's look first at our first point, God's goodness in all things, verses 1 to 14. Genesis 50 brings us to the end of the book of Genesis. We've been in this book for 3 years. And oh, how the Lord has unfolded to us the riches of the glory of His being and His majesty and the wonder of His truth. It's a book, the book of Genesis, that begins with God, with the wonder of the great God of creation, with the majestic splendor and glory of a God who created all things unlike the gods of the pagans, utterly unlike the gods of this world. A God who created all things in the space of 6 ordinary days. The kind of days in which you and I live our lives. That's the kind of God that we have. Who created all things with the purpose of revealing Himself to us as the triune God. A God who is not a singular, solitary deity like Allah, for example. A God who creates all things out of a kind of eternal loneliness and despair. Not that kind of a God, but rather a God who is eternally in communion with Himself in the wondrous mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in endless, perfect, and totally independent satisfaction. The satisfaction of eternal holiness and joy and devotion to one another in the blessedness of the divine substance and being. That's our God. The Bible describes to us a God who does not need us or any created thing and did not need to create, but to reveal His glory and His goodness and the holy perfection of His love, He creates a universe and places a world at the center of that universe and a man at the center of that world in a garden, a place of special communion between God and man, a picture of the temple and the tabernacle and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And into that communion, He brings a woman to complete the man and to be in communion with the man, and to help the man in his great God-given task of cultivating the creation and bringing order to it, of making visible the invisible reign of God in it. In the beginning, God created all things. And in the beginning, God's creation perfectly reflected God's attributes. God created all things, and God created all things good. Now we come to the end of the book. And the book ends in death. And that reminds us of the reality of the consequences of Adam's sin. God demonstrated His goodness and love to our first father, and he sinned against God, the God who had given him everything and all things, and left one thing in all the creation that he said, do not touch this one thing. Do not eat of this one tree. And in Adam, the Bible tells us, we too sinned and we too fell. We too lost communion with the triune and living God in Him because we were represented by Him. He was our first covenant head. All mankind is in covenant, either with God through Adam or with God through Jesus Christ. Which of those covenants are you in this morning? Are you in covenant with Adam in the broken covenant of works? Or are you in covenant with Christ who fulfilled that covenant perfectly by His righteousness and death? Genesis 50 brings us back to this reality that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But Genesis 50 doesn't leave us there. It opens for us the theme of the rest of the Word of God. Death is real. Death comes even to those in covenant and in communion with God. But through death, death will be utterly destroyed. And by death, God will bring forth everlasting righteousness and life through the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only this that unlocks for us the mystery of how it is possible for all things to work together for the good of God's elect. You see, apart from the cross, it does not, it cannot make sense. And that's why even as we unfold the truth here in Genesis 50, we have to be looking far forward to what's going to happen in history at the cross. Here in verses 1 to 14, we read about the death of Jacob. And on the one hand, the question that we need to ask is, who is Jacob? Who is this man? Who is Jacob that he would be honored in such a way by the greatest king of the greatest superpower in the whole world at that time? Who is this man? It's the same question, I'm sure, that was asked of Jesus of Nazareth. Who is this? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey Him? Who is Jacob? Who is this nomadic shepherd? A man who is nothing great to look upon, who limps painfully along with a staff. A nomadic shepherd, a man with nothing to offer a great Pharaoh of the Egyptians. Just who is this man, Jacob? Well, for those of us who know the story of the last 13 chapters, we know who he is. He is the man, though a sinner, who has been blessed with all the blessings of the covenant of God. And as his son Joseph falls on his father's face, weeping in grief and affectionately kissing his corpse, we're reminded that this is the fulfillment of a promise that God made to Jacob. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Joseph, the son that you have not seen in years, will be there to comfort you in your death. And it's that promise that points us from the question, who is Jacob, to the far greater and far more transcendent and far more pressing question, who is Jacob's God? Who is Jacob's God that he could work all the events of history together so that the pagan nation of Egypt would embalm this nomadic nobody of a shepherd, this abomination of a man according to Egyptian standards and sensibilities? You remember that a shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians. Who is this that they would honor him with mummification, embalming, which for the Egyptians was only the privilege of pharaohs and great men, the very greatest of men? Who is Jacob's God that he would work things so that the Egyptians, with riders and chariots and a great multitude foreshadowing events to come, would follow nearly the very same path as Israel would follow in the Exodus in another four generations, would accompany Israel, these Egyptians, to the very tomb of Abraham and give homage, and would mourn there for 7 days with great ostentation and at great expense to Egypt? Who is Jacob's God that even the Canaanites would be brought to remember these things and to memorialize them by naming the place of the great mourning of the Egyptians? Moses, the author of this book, wants us to understand the significance, the great significance of all of this. And remember that those who are first hearing these things are those who need to be assured that God is true, that God is faithful, that God will bring His people up and will bring them into the land and will ultimately one day deliver them through a Redeemer, a Messiah. He wants us to understand, Moses does, that only God, the God of Israel, could have done this. And that's why he records for us in verses 12 to 14 that Jacob's sons did all that he commanded him. Jacob was buried not in Egypt, but in the promised land, in the one piece of ground that his father Abraham had purchased, that great place of mourning and hope, the burial cave of Machpelah. Only God could have done this. God has kept His word to Jacob. You know, another Pharaoh, much later on, is going to say to Moses, "You cannot leave, you must not leave, you will not leave." And yet, Israel will be brought up and will be delivered, because God works all things together for the good of His people. God has kept His word to Jacob. Jacob has been brought up out of Egypt. Jacob has been brought up out of Egypt. When you leave Egypt, you go up. You go up materially, physically, and you go up spiritually. You go to the place that God has promised to be with His people. Jacob has been brought up. He's been brought to the place where his body, being still united to Christ, will rest in the grave until the resurrection, and he will rise with Abraham. He will see the thing that you and I long for as well, the raising of God's people from the dead. And Israel hearing these things, the nation of Israel hearing these things many generations later, still waiting on the Lord to be brought back into the land, will be reminded that God is good and that His goodness extends to all things, to all history, to their history, to your history, to my history, to the things that only God can do. Is that your confidence this morning? You and I have far more reason to believe it than Jacob or the nation of Israel in the wilderness. We have the substance of God's goodness in all things and the perfection of history itself in the way that God has worked all things together, reconciling all things together in Christ at the cross. Brings us to our second point, God's goodness to sinners, verses 15 to 18. The next thing we want to see from our text is Joseph's ministry of gospel comfort to his brothers. Notice the sequence of events comes only after the death of Jacob. Joseph's brothers are very much like you and me. They're sinners who wrestle with the question, can this good news really be true? They know their own hearts. They know the darkness that's there, and they suspect that perhaps Joseph is motivated by some sinister and serpentine subtlety. And rather than approaching Joseph directly with their concerns, Joseph is a great man who can destroy their lives in a moment if he so chooses. They instead begin to speculate and to assume the worst and to treasure up anxieties in their hearts so that these anxieties begin to spill out of their hearts and they begin to act on them, saying to one another, verse 15, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And so, fearing that Joseph was only pretending to be gracious to them, for their father's sake, they send messengers to him. They remind him that their father had pleaded with him on their behalf to forgive them. And it's as if they've forgotten that Joseph had been gracious to them from his own heart of love toward them and from his own fear of the Lord and from his own humble recognition that he himself was a sinner unworthy of the mercies of God. They've forgotten all of this. Perhaps there's someone that you have forgiven and been reconciled to who is still deep down inside fearful that your forgiveness isn't real, that it's just a facade, that your smiling face actually covers a heart filled with hypocrisy and bitterness and even thoughts of revenge. Or perhaps that's really what's in your heart. But who are you and who am I to harbor such thoughts in our hearts? This is particularly horrific when it's in the context of a covenant home between a husband and a wife. When a husband and a wife so distrust one another and one another's motives that they can't think a kind thought to one another at all. It ought never to be so in a Christian home. Have we not sinned so greatly against our God that He would be perfectly just and righteous to condemn every one of us to the fire and fury of His wrath in hell forever? For a single sin, children. For a single sin. Because of the infinite distance between us and God and the infinite offense that we have committed in that single sin. Would He not be just? Why is it so crucial a point that Jesus makes in the gospel that if He has forgiven us, we also ought to forgive those who have sinned, even sinned greatly against us? The answer is this. If we are the children of God, we will be bearing the fruit of our union with Christ in our lives. And one of the main fruits is the fruit of forgiveness. Because in that, we are most like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If God has been good to you in Christ, you also must bear witness of His goodness by being good and gracious and merciful to other sinners. Not storing up a storehouse of incidents in your mind and coming back to them again and again and again, unwilling even to have a disposition of forgiveness, not to mention a heart full of forgiveness. Not to have a heart ready to forgive, much less a heart eager to forgive. Why is it so hard for us? Why is it so hard for us? Brothers and sisters, it's because our hearts are hard. That's why. Because we are unwilling to change by nature. Because we are unwilling to give even a fraction of what has been freely given to us in Christ. And is there any wonder that there is brokenness in our homes? Is there any wonder that there is brokenness in our marriages? Is there any wonder that there is brokenness in our relationships with our children? Is there any wonder that there is brokenness in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if we are unwilling to forgive or even to to be willing to consider forgiveness. Here in Joseph's response to his brothers, we see a glimpse and a dim old covenant foreshadowing of the grace and the love and the goodness of the forgiving mercy that has come to sinners in Jesus Christ. If you look with me at the end of verse 17, we read this, "And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." That's all we read. And we're left to consider just what it was that Joseph wept over. This isn't the first time that we read of Joseph's tears. He was a godly man and he was touched deeply by sin, just as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was touched deeply every moment of his life in this world, because he was living in a world that was groaning under the curse of sin. Does it touch your heart deeply when you see others sin? How about when you sin? Are you grieved that you are grieving the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? Joseph wept. What is it that comes over Joseph in that moment that he weeps? Is it the personal pain of being misunderstood and of having his motives misinterpreted by his brothers? Any of us would sympathize with him if that were the case. Is there any of us that likes it when we learn that our motives have been harshly judged and put in the worst possible light by those who claim to love us? But how often do we do this, even to one another in the body of Christ? I think Joseph's tears are not those kind of tears, though. I think Joseph is weeping because he sees the fruit of genuine, heartfelt repentance in his brothers, and he knows that it's the work of God. Only God can do this. I think he's weeping because he's seen in the events of his life, events which he knows are also of great significance for the whole world and for the rest of history. And so he's weeping because he's seen the glory and the wonder and the radiant splendor of God's goodness to sinners. Have you wept those kind of tears? Tears of wonder? To see the work of God in the heart of a hardened sinner. The evidence that this is all and entirely of God is what we read in verse 18. "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" We're your slaves. That's what they're saying. "We will be your slaves. Only forgive us." Not recognizing that they've already been forgiven. And once again, the dream of chapter 37 has been fulfilled. Once again, in the sovereign plan and purpose and by the sovereign power of God, what would have been impossible for men has been shown to be quite possible for God. The proud hearts of 10 ungodly men have been softened as the hand of a potter softens the clay. And now Joseph, as Jesus will say to his disciples, is able to comfort them, is able to say, in effect, "You shall no longer be my servants, but you shall be my friends and my brothers." Brings us to our last point. God blesses sinners with eternal life, verses 19 to 21. Joseph's response to his brothers is a summary of the whole book of Genesis and of the whole Bible, of the whole plan of redemption in Christ. And you and I need to see in these words the whole point of what we're hearing this morning in the preaching of the Word. God works all things together. All things, dear believer. All things for the good of undeserving sinners who rest in the comfort and hope that are in Christ alone. How is it that Joseph is able to comfort his brothers, these brothers who have wounded him so deeply and cost him so much, cost him so many years as a slave apart from his father, never getting to see his mother again because she's dead, buried in the cave of Machpelah. How is it that he's able to do this? I hear as a pastor so often words to this effect. I just can't. I just can't forgive them. You don't know what they did. You don't know how it hurts. And my answer is always the same. No, I do not. But your Savior does. And what he suffered at the cross is infinitely more than you will suffer in even a single instance of wounding from another sinner. Is it because Joseph is such a superhuman specimen of unattainable godliness and sanctification that he's able to forgive his brothers in this way? If so, we have no good news here for ordinary and very human and very weak and very sin-prone believers like you and me. But Joseph is a man. And Joseph is a partaker of the same nature as every other descendant of Adam, with the exception of one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph comforts his brothers with the same gospel, the same good news with which his own heart has so graciously been comforted by God. And you see, that's often your calling and my calling as well, not just to hoard up the comfort of the gospel for ourselves, but to graciously give and to freely give the comfort of that gospel to those who are also suffering because of sin. He says to his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" And he said something like this before. "I'm no interpreter of dreams in my own strength. It's the work of God. It's the work of God alone." He reminds them that all their fears are groundless fears. If God were a capricious and malevolent God, a God who displays the character of men, a God like the cruel and unprincipled gods of the pagans that the Bible says are demons, then they would have reason to be afraid. But theirs is the God of the covenant, the God of the promise, the God who foreknows. And when you read that word foreknow in Scripture, it's not foreknowledge of events, it's foreknowledge of persons. The God who foreknows in everlasting love. The God of the promise, the God of the patriarchs, the God of their father Jacob. He is not an unknown or an unknowable God. He is a God who reveals to Abraham and to Abraham's seed the plans and the purposes that he has for his people, and those plans are gracious and good plans. Do you believe that? "I know the plans that I have for you," says the Lord. He's speaking to Israel. "Plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Joseph reminds his brothers that he's just a man, that he's not in the place to judge, that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he alone will repay. But more than that, Joseph comforts the hearts of his brothers with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The doctrine of God's sovereignty. Do you say things like, "Doctrine divides"? Don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus. Joseph comforts his brothers with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. A doctrine which reveals the very heart of God for his people in Jesus Christ. There is no Jesus revealed to us apart from doctrine. And here is one of the greatest doctrines you'll ever find in the Word of God, one of the most comforting doctrines you'll ever read of. I hope that word doesn't sound like a strange thing to you, that word doctrine. I hope that you don't see the doctrine of the sovereignty of God as a cold, sterile, mechanical doctrine that calls into question the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. But listen to the words of Thomas Watson, reflecting on the comfort there is to every believer who knows and who lives as if he knows that God is sovereign. And because He is, that He is working all things together for good. Watson says, "What a blessed condition is the true believer in. When he dies, he goes to God. And while he lives, everything shall do him good. Affliction is for his good. Affliction is the highway to heaven. Though it be flinty and thorny, yet it is the best way. Poverty shall starve our sins. Sickness shall make grace more helpful. Reproach shall cause the Spirit of God and the glory of God to rest upon us. A believer's dying day is his ascension day to glory." Is that the basic disposition of your heart this morning? You see, that's what Joseph is saying here in verse 20. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive." That verse is the very heart of the gospel itself. You and I don't see the big picture. You and I don't know all or even the most minuscule fraction of what God is doing. We don't know what God is doing in our lives. We don't know what God is doing in the lives of others, though sometimes we pretend that we know. We don't know what God is doing in the great events of history. Events even as we look around the world around us. Events that are shaking the whole world. And yet God is unshaken and on His throne. But we do know this. God, our God, is working all things together for the good of His elect. And if you say to me, "Well, I don't know if I'm elect, so how can I have any assurance? How can I have any hope that it's true for me that God is working all things together for my good?" Then my answer to you must come in the form of a question. Do you believe that God is your God? Do you believe that Christ is your Christ? Do you believe that His blood was shed for your sins? Do you believe that when He went to the cross, that He was put to death by wicked men with wicked hands, but that He went according to the foreknowledge and the determined purpose of God in order that you might believe and be forgiven and receive the free and gracious gift of eternal life? You see, that's the gospel that's being set before you this morning. And even if you have not believed until now, children, even if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, the gospel is once again being set before you. And you are called to trust not in yourself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you ask me this morning, what reason do I have to believe this? Then my answer to you is you have as much reason as I or any other sinner has to believe it. If God sent His own Son into the world for my sins or for the sins of anyone else here in worship this morning, for Paul the Apostle's sins, for David's sins, for Samson's sins, for Rahab's sins, for Moses and Aaron's sins, for Jacob and Joseph and Judah's sins, for Abraham's sins, for Noah's sins, for Adam and Eve's sins, then what must our conclusion be? If it's true that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose, if it's true that whom He foreknew from all eternity, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, if it's true that whom He predestined, these He also called, whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified in such a way that it was absolutely certain before it ever happened, then the question is not, am I elect? The question is, am I in Jesus Christ? Am I in Him by faith? and being in him by faith, am I his child? Am I an undeserving sinner, ransomed, redeemed, and washed in the cleansing, forgiving blood of Jesus Christ? If so, dear brothers and sisters, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us, undeserving sinners, all things? He is in himself the proof of the proposition. Our God works all things together for the good of undeserving sinners who rest in the comfort and hope that are in Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, help us this morning to rest in the truth, the wondrous and glorious and comforting truth that you are not a weak God unable to accomplish your will, but that you are the God of history and of salvation, and that you work all things together for our good through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with joy and thankfulness, believing these things, that we would go forth from this place, trusting you anew and afresh. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.